Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." The Bible mentions the word peace over 160 times, and it has other poetic images of peace, such as, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares." Peace is more popular in the Bible than it seems to be in our world, our culture, or our nation. Although we do think more about peace around Christmas time. The word shows up in our greeting cards, our music, our decorations, peace and goodwill, the Prince of Peace. I myself find therapeutic value in those peaceful Christmas lullabies. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. And I like, "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by." Yes, we're happy to make room for peace, a little bit of it, at Christmas time. In World War I, there were stories about soldiers in the trenches on Christmas Day, soldiers that had been killing each other just hours before. But when Christmas rolled around, the guns fell silent, Christmas trees appeared in scarred and pocked fields, food was shared across enemy lines, and voices from both sides could be heard singing Christmas carols in harmony. Of course, a few days later, they all went back to killing each other, but the peace was good while it lasted. When the Apostle Paul lists the fruits of the Holy Spirit, peace comes in at number 3, right behind love and joy. Peace is the grandest of all the fruits of the Holy Spirit because it's large enough to blanket every nation on the face of the earth. Interestingly, peace is also the most minute and delicate of all the fruits, for it is tiny enough to wiggle its way into the human heart and transform a whole personality. And of course, we can see what happens when we don't have peace. Nations battle nations. There are civil wars, gangs and guns, school shootings. When there is no peace, people feel justified in vandalizing the earth, the sky, and the waters. We see nuclear weapons and assassinations in our news stories. When tribalism trumps peace, political parties grow rich and mean-spirited on people's grievances. Church people begin to quarrel. Neighbors and relatives are no longer at ease with one another. Workplaces are polluted with mistrust. We know that peace is a prerequisite if we want to feed the hungry, heal those who are sick, house the poor, welcome strangers to our land, or give new life to prisoners. Jeremiah once wrote that false prophets cry out, "Peace, peace." And then Jeremiah says, "But there is no peace. There is just silence." Peace without justice is counterfeit. In fact, it's the opposite of peace when, in the cloak of silence, authorities get away with abuse and violence. When the poor become poorer, and systems get rigged to serve the privileged instead of the public. We know that only a genuine and deeply spiritual peace can restore a marriage, reconcile a family, reunite friends. It's only a deep and inner peace that can chase away anxiety, loneliness, and despair that weigh us down. And it's no wonder the Bible mentions peace so often. And Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." It took me a long time in my ministry to learn the difference between peacekeeping and peacemaking, but it did finally become clear to me one Christmas Eve. It was right before our late night Christmas Eve worship was to begin, minutes before we were ready to walk into the lit sanctuary, when my musicians all went berserk. I knew that my organist was already on the edge because his wife was mad at him, because he was spending Christmas Eve at the church instead of at home with his family. I already knew the choir director was jittery because he had been scolded once again by the head of the altar guild for putting music stands in front of the flowers. And this particular year, there were two teenage girls who got into an argument over which one would do the solo on stanza 3 of O Holy Night. Being the pastor in charge, it was my job, of course, to keep the peace. It's funny that we say we are trying to keep the peace because in such moments, there's not any actual peace at the moment to be kept. Keeping the peace is simply a euphemistic way of saying that we are trying mighty hard to keep a lid on the conflict. Keeping the peace really means there's no peace at all in sight, and we're just trying to keep everything from blowing up. Well, on that night, my peacekeeping efforts proved a dismal failure whenever the mothers of the two teenage girls joined the battle, each on behalf of her own daughter. Within minutes, before we could even process into the sanctuary, half the choir had quit and gone home. But of course, the show must go on, and so the acolyte went out and lit the candles on the Advent wreath, the candles of love, joy, hope, and ironically, peace. And I did my best to keep a lid on the anxieties the rest of us had that night. Jesus does not say be a peacekeeper. The beatitude is be a peacemaker, or implies that being a peacemaker is good. And so today, I want us to take a longer look at Zechariah. He's the first character to appear in Luke's gospel. And in Luke 1, we will see him go from being a peacekeeper to being a peacemaker. And here's how it happened. As Zechariah comes on stage, we can see that his heart is troubled. The things going on in his world have taken away his inner peace. There's a sadness in his family because of unfulfilled dreams, leaving him aggrieved. And the political drama around him, it's already been noted that Herod is king at the time, the political drama going on around him has left him stewing over what those in power are doing and about to do. Zechariah's world, where so many things are just plain wrong, has stolen his inner sense of well-being and joy. The old guy we see on the stage is weighed down with the sadness of his world. And Scripture doesn't even get into the troubles that his aging prostate and joints are probably causing him. So it is that Zechariah, the guy we see at the beginning of Luke's gospel, has gone into peacekeeping mode. He's just trying to keep a lid on things, just trying to follow the rules. And he's learned to not say out loud what he really thinks. He's learned to keep that cynical and jaded chatter inside his brain where no one else can hear it. Just keep the peace. But of course, there is no peace, either within Zechariah or in his world. That is, there is no peace until the angel Gabriel shows up and upsets Zechariah's survival strategy. Gabriel announces that a new day is dawning, a day when justice will be done for Zechariah's wife. She's going to finally, at long last, have a child. And a new day when Zechariah's people, the Jews, will experience liberation. In a massive burst of justice and mercy that God is about to pour down upon everyone, genuine peace will then dawn for everyone, everywhere. That's pretty good news, but Zechariah's distressed heart cannot handle good news. The negative chatter inside his brain suddenly blurts out of his mouth. He begins to recite his grievances. He makes it clear that he doesn't believe Gabriel. He is so stuck in his ways of being a peacekeeper that he can't imagine being an instrumental player in peacemaking. Give us all enough troubles, and sarcasm and cynicism sets in. Of course, once Gabriel begins to express his doubts out loud, or Zechariah begins to express his doubts out loud, Gabriel can see what the problem is immediately. And the angel has the perfect solution. He tells Zechariah to shut up. Well, actually, he makes Zechariah shut up. Gabriel, you see, is a peacemaker. And he begins this particular chapter of peacemaking by paralyzing Zechariah's tongue so the old man can't say anything out loud. And it'll be about a year before his tongue gets unstuck. I am imagining, doesn't say so exactly, but I imagine the angel also impeded the unspoken chatter and negative energy that was flopping around inside Zechariah's brain. If Zechariah could just be kept from listening to his own belly aching and complaining, perhaps the old man will notice at long last how to be a peacemaker. And we know from reading Luke 1 that Zechariah does indeed become instrumental in raising and teaching his son, who we know is John the Baptist, how to be a peacemaker. John the Baptist will take the first steps of being a peacemaker by wading right into the troubles and darkness of his times. After all, one initiates peace by looking deeply into the injustices, sin, and brokenness that is around, not by steering clear of those troubles. Everyone will notice. And by the time we get to the third chapter of Luke, everyone's going to notice how differently John lives his life. John's task will be to turn people's hearts to one another. This is what Gabriel told Zechariah, that this son of his is going to turn people's hearts to one another. We keep the peace by turning our hearts away from reality, but we make the peace by turning our hearts to one another and to God. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth undoubtedly modeled for their son what it means to turn one's heart toward others, even if others are undesirable, sinful, or offensive. I remember the first time I had my heart turned toward someone I didn't like. I was in the sixth grade, and along with all the other kids, I hated Mrs. Bracken. Now, we didn't know her very well because she taught one of the lower grades. And so we compensated our ignorance with rumors. She was rumored to beat children with a paddle that featured protruding nails, a heartless old witch in our minds. Well, this particular day, I had stayed after school helping a teacher, my own teacher, do something, and the hallways were empty, and I happened to be walking by Mrs. Bracken's classroom in an eerily quiet building. And I glanced in as I walked by just to make sure she wasn't lurking in the doorway about to grab me. And what I witnessed at that moment turned my heart. Mrs. Bracken was sitting at her desk, and a little girl was standing there, and I overheard the small child call her Grandma. Now, no one was more precious to me at that time in my life than my own grandma. With that one word, my heart had been turned toward my enemy, and a genuine peace began to grow within myself concerning this horrible woman that I had so feared, and it is a peace that still lasts with me to this day. In his poem, coming at the end of Luke 1, Zechariah reveals how his mind and heart were transformed by his year of not listening so much to himself. The old man sings, "We will be rescued from the hands of our enemies, those who hate us, so that we might serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness all of our days." He goes on, "You, child, will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to people by the forgiveness of their sins. And then this, by the tender mercy of God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let us unpack those profound phrases and see how they inspire us to take up peacemaking. Zechariah has discovered God to be both an executor of justice and a granter of mercy, one of those paradoxical things about God that leaves us a bit confused and off balance. We start thinking about peace in the first place because we keep encountering enemies out there who hate us. Those enemies might be actual persons who have come to fear, caricature, reject, or harass us. And some of the enemies are impersonal. Diseases, mental demons, loneliness, anxiety, twists of nature and culture and politics that have left us afraid and discouraged. Our enemies, personal and impersonal, can make us feel abandoned and invisible, or they can make us feel targeted and hated. Why me? And so we feel keenly the absence of peace without and within. And always when there is an absence of peace, there is fear in our hearts. So Zechariah sings that the Lord will rescue us from the hands of our enemies so that we can serve God without fear. Zechariah doesn't say that the Lord will obliterate our enemies, get rid of them forever, but the Lord will rescue us from letting our enemies define and confine our lives. The path to true peace takes us through waters that cleanse us of the deposits that fear has left behind in our hearts. Perhaps it was old Zechariah who introduced his son John to the notion that the path to peace is through the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is a requirement before we can have true peace. There is no peace on earth without forgiveness. There can be no inner peace unless you and I do the difficult inner work of forgiving those who despise or have ignored us. And there can be no peace on earth unless we perform the even more difficult task of accepting forgiveness, accepting undeserved grace on behalf of our own guilt and shame. Zechariah's poem reveals that the path to peace begins with noticing the dawn of a new light, the opportunity of each new day. Like Zechariah, perhaps we have become comfortable sitting in the darkness, getting used to the negativity and pessimism, becoming addicted to reciting our grievances. Such is the darkness of death. But if we notice the light of a dawning day, and it is there for us to notice, then we will finally detect the pathway to peace. And we make peace by taking the path Zechariah has discovered, the path that John the Baptist will chart, the path that Jesus will walk and bid us to follow him. And so it is that we light a candle each day this week, the candle of peace, and we pray to be included in its miracles, its new day, its joys, peace on earth, and peace within, a peace that begins with me and you.